Well, we are continuing in our summer series today, and we are looking at Psalm 145 together. If you are using the black Bibles that are provided, Psalm 145 is on page 524. This summer we've been celebrating the Psalms, and we have looked at quite a variety of Psalms. We've seen how we might celebrate the beauty of God in Psalm 27, and seeing how we might celebrate the gift of a quiet spirit in Psalm 131. We've seen the opportunity to celebrate the very real possibility of genuine happiness as it's described in the first Psalm, in Psalm 1. We've also seen how there is celebration even for the miserable, as we looked at Psalm 13. The last couple of Sundays, Rich Leno has walked us through Psalm 85 and Psalm 95 as we celebrate the gift of propitiation, even in the Psalms, that great big 50-cent word that really every five-year-old ought to know. Propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement that turns away the wrath of God. A sacrifice of atonement. So it's a sacrifice for sin that actually takes away God's wrath from the rightful recipients, us. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then in Psalm 95, we celebrated last week the gift of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Today we'll look at Psalm 145. Next week, Communion Sunday, will be the last Sunday in our summer series of celebrating Psalms. And I thought, in order to make the alliteration as long as possible, we would look at Psalm 77. So Psalm 77 in our summer series of celebrating the Psalms. And but that's not the only reason I chose that. Hopefully that'll become more evident next week. But this week we're looking at Psalm 145, celebrating the gift of awe. Would you stand with me as I read Psalm 145 for us? Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Hebrew poets, just like all poets, they enjoy playing with their language, massaging phrases in order to create patterns, not just pictures, but sometimes sound patterns. They like to evoke imagery and emotion, not just with the colors that they're painting, but also with the very sounds that they're using in their poetry. And any time that you come across Hebrew poetry or a poetry section in the Old Testament where you can count 22 verses, you can be pretty certain that that poem, that section, was written as an acrostic. Because, see, an acrostic just means that they were very intentional about the words or the letters they used. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so anytime you read a piece of poetry in Hebrew that has 22 sections, often if you go back and check, each section or each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes through A, B, C, D, as we would in our English alphabet. And so, for example, Psalm 119 is a little bit more than 22 verses. It's 176 verses, but they are 22 eight-verse sections in Psalm 119, and every verse in each eight-verse section begins with the next letter of the alphabet. So you'd have A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 and so on. You can also see it in the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations, the first two chapters of Lamentations are both 22 verses long each. The last two chapters of Lamentations, chapters 4 and 5, are 22 verses long each. And then chapter 3 is 66 verses long with three verse sections, A, 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 B, 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 C, C, C. And so what you have in the Book of Lamentations are 7 22 repetitions. And so it's almost as if Jeremiah, as he's writing the Book of Lamentations, is saying that his lament, his grief for Israel is perfect grief. It has reached the sevenfold level, that perfect number, and it's complete. Every letter of the alphabet contains his grief. Now, maybe you're listening and you're thinking, gee, Leonard, that's a great story. How does that apply to a 21-verse psalm? I'll have to tell you later. I had thought about calling this sermon God's Awful Design for an Awful Life with Awful Children in an Awful World. But I thought I would get too many hearty amens and you would miss the humor of it, and so I decided to back off from that. This is a psalm full of awe. This is a psalm whose goal is to fill you with awe so that you might fill others with awe. David's intent, that's who wrote this psalm, David's intent is to draw you either for the first time into awe of God or perhaps draw you back again to being filled with awe of God. According to this psalm, everything in creation, everything in your life is designed by God to bring you into an awe-filled relationship with Him. Verses 6 and 7 hit that pretty specifically. They, speaking of the works of God's hands, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Everything you do in life is designed to bring others into this awe-filled relationship with God. As the psalmist says in verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And again in verse 12, in order to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And so the main point of this sermon, the takeaway, the for you military folk, the bluff, the bottom line up front of Psalm 145 is, am I a person who lives in the constant light of the awesome glory of God? Am I a person who lives in the constant light of the awesome glory of God? Does awe of God shape my thoughts? Does awe of God direct my actions? Does awe of God control my words? The core motivation for every human being was meant to be awe of God. You were created, you were designed to live your life moved by awe of God. And if as humans we were created for that, then Christians even more so, because not only as Christians have you been created and designed for living your life under the awe of God, but as Christians you have been redeemed and restored to that great possibility that you can live your life according to this awe. And so first, we want to look at God's awful design. What is God's design for us to have a life filled with awe? Think about it. Every choice that I make, every decision I make as a child of God, as someone who has been chosen, who has been dearly loved by God the Father, who has been cleansed and forgiven and adopted, everything I do should be motivated by that reality. It should be motivated by just wonder and awe at what God has done for me. I ought to be able to answer every question about my life with the bottom line, awe of God. Why do I spend my money the way I do? Awe of God. Why do I relate to my wife the way that I do? Awe of God. Why do I parent the way that I do? Awe of God. Why do I do with my body what I do? Awe of God. Why do I do for leisure and in entertainment what I do? Awe of God. Why do I do with my mind what I do? Awe of God. Awe of God should move everything I'm doing. If I understood who God was and who I am and all that God has done, I would be more awful in one sense. The four most foundational words in the Bible are probably, in the beginning, God. Everything God created has been designed by Him to fill you with awe of God, to point others to awe of God. Every task that God has given you, everything that He has called you to, every instruction He has given you has been designed to fill you with awe of God and to draw others into this awe of God. Consider God's creation at the beginning and the instructions, the directives that He gave to Adam and Eve, and through them to us. There were basically four directives or four instructions, four commands, if you will. In Genesis 1:28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." There's probably nothing in your life that has the most potential for filling you with awe of God than the birth of a child. The reality that at one point there was no life, and then there was life, and that life grew and developed and matured and then was born all right before your eyes. If you're a father, probably not right before your eyes if you're a mother. But it fills you with awe. And, you know, think about the kindness of God that, you know, how that whole thing got started was really enjoyable. The producing of that child was a gift from God that was designed to fill you with awe of God. In fact, you ought to be able to praise God at that moment or even shortly thereafter. But, you know, if we get this misunderstanding of the gift of the beauty of procreation, and I'm using as big a words as I can so that you don't have to tell your kids what we're talking about right now, but that should fill you with awe of God. Here's a directive God gave: be fruitful and multiply. Why? It fills you with awe of God. What was the other directives? He says, subdue the earth and have dominion in Genesis 1:28. Also in Genesis 2:15, he says, work the garden and guard it. The work that God has given you to do is designed to fill you with awe of God. He has given you tasks. He's given you jobs. And he says, this should draw you into a glorified relationship with me. You should be filled with awe over the tasks that I have given to you. You know, think about it. God didn't need to use us to do anything in creation. He could have kept it all running without us. It's sort of like a father who says to whose child comes and says, "Can I help you pump the gas, Daddy?" And so the child comes over and grabs the handle of the pump. And the father reaches around and grabs his child's hand, and the dad squeezes the pump, and the child is just filled with joy because he got to help. That's what we get to do in our work, in our lives, in our tasks. God could have done it much better had he not involved us. Every job he's given to us is to fill us with awe of God. Isn't he an amazingly good God? But not only did he give us work, he told us you don't have to always work. And in Genesis 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Rest, worship, these should be things that fill us with awe of God. Coming together on a Sunday morning to worship God, we should be filled with awe of God. That should be why we're coming together. It should be the product of what happens when we come together. It should be what is produced afterwards when we leave. We should be filled with more awe of God. We should be amazed every time we get to take a break, every time we get a rest, every time we get a vacation, that this is a gift from God. God is blessed when I rest, when my rest is filled with awe of God. And then finally, in Genesis 2:16 and 17, God says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." This command was given to remind God's people, "I am God, and you are not." You know, it's interesting. At least I think it's interesting. And it might even be a window into all of our hearts. You don't start losing your awe of God in the big things. I mean, you can eventually get to the big things, but losing our awe of God usually starts with the everyday. Starts with the mundane. Which piece of fruit should I eat today? And from there, the snowball begins to roll and you begin the awful exchange. See, the struggle of every human is what awe will fill or control my heart and my life. I can think of four barriers to awe of God, or four enemies of awe of God in our lives. You could probably come up with more than four. These are the four that your pastor struggles with. And so they were pretty easy for me to access. They are fear, awe of self, mediocrity, and the sense of arrival. First, fear. You know, this can take on many looks. Fear of others. What's your opinion of me? Fear of exposure. Whether it's exposure of weaknesses or exposure of inadequacies or even exposure of character. Perhaps fear of circumstances. You know, life is full of ebb and flow. There are times when your life is full of things that, like, they seem to scream at you about the awe of God. And then there are times when your life is, quite frankly, miserable and empty and dark. And the Bible describes our lives as being similar to seasons. Yes, there are spring times and even harvest times and summer, but there are also droughts and there's winter and there are the rainy seasons. You know, only fear can release you from fear. Only properly placed fear can release you from improperly placed fear. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Deuteronomy 10:12 tells us that what does God, the Lord, require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, to love Him and serve Him with all your heart and soul. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Psalm 22 says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. In Ecclesiastes, the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes says, so this is the end of the matter, after all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear, or better put, wrongly placed fear, is a barrier to our awe of God, which is similar to the second barrier. It's not wrongly placed fear is a barrier, but also wrongly placed awe, or in some of our cases, just awe of self or awe of the world, stands as a barrier to our awe of God. This is why parenting is so hard, by the way. You know, this week, I don't know if you're following the news, but new baby was born over in England, and suddenly everyone's all in a hubbub over the children born in England. But this wasn't just any child. It wasn't just born to any person. This child was born to Kate and William, and this boy stands third in line to the throne of England. I mean, that's pretty remarkable, but as I was thinking about that, reflecting on that, and reflecting on this psalm this week, I realized that's our problem. That's our problem. Every boy born thinks he's a king. Every little girl born thinks she's the next queen. Babies are in too much awe of themselves. A toddler, as he's tying his shoe and slaps your hand away when you try to help, says, no, I do it by myself. That's not a parenting issue. That's not even a rebellion issue. It's a rebellion issue. It's an awe issue that gets expressed in rebellion. This child is full of awe of himself, and he has no interest in the authority structures that God has placed in his life. That's why no teenager has ever said to his mom, oh, just rule me more. If you would just provide me with a little more structure and a few more rules, my life would be so much easier. No. You know, people who are in too much awe of the material world, and so they spend themselves into this debt pit that they can never climb out of. It's not a budgeting issue. It's an awe issue. What has attracted my heart? What has drawn me in? What have I said? This I need and nothing else. This I must have. They have a misplaced awe problem. This psalm tells us that everything we do is meant for building up proper awe in others. Everything good and wonderful in the world, according to this psalm, is intended to point to the greater, more wonderful giver and sustainer. Everything I own should fill me with awe of God, not with awe of my stuff or awe of my ability to collect things. Everything I'm able to do should fill me with awe of God, not awe of myself and my ability to do things. We're filled with too much awe or misplaced awe of self or awe of stuff. But a third barrier to a heart filled with awe of God is almost the lack of awe, but this sense of mediocrity. Verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." When you are blown away by the glory and kindness of God, you want to do anything. You don't want anything to detract from His greatness. You want to praise God greatly. When we come together to worship God, why is it that we don't feel like God is being greatly praised? Is it perhaps because we're okay with just whatever? Let's just throw it together. Let's just, we showed up. That's good enough. I'm here. Does it really matter? We settle for mediocrity. Mediocrity is an enemy of awe of God. Is God praised greatly in how you clean your room? Is God praised greatly in how you accomplished that last task at work or that last assignment at school? Is God praised greatly in how you worship Him and how you show up on Sunday mornings and how you come together with others? Is God praised greatly in how you relate to others and how you talk to others and how you talk about others? God is worthy of greater praise in all of our work and worship and play. Great is the Lord, and He is to be praised greatly. Mediocrity is an enemy of awe of God. And finally, this weird sense of arrival that we seem to have, this odd sense of spiritual maturity means that you've somehow arrived. As one pastor put it, there are no grace graduates. All of us, each of us, are in the middle of our own awe wars. There are things clamoring for awe from our hearts, in each of our hearts, and we're all struggling together. If Jesus said, "I am the head and you are the body," that means everything besides Jesus is body, including me. There's nobody reaching down to help up other than Jesus. We're all reaching across to help each other. We're all, as one pastor put it, one beggar showing another beggar where he found bread. This odd sense of arrival is an enemy of awe of God. But this brings us to the third and final point, which is actually sprinkled all throughout Psalm 145. We've seen that God had an awful design for us, for all of His creation. We've admitted that we have our own awful exchanges, that we trade awe of God for all kinds of other things. And so what is God's awful solution? The end of verse 5 says, "On your wondrous works I will meditate." But I don't. I don't look at God's creation, and it doesn't fill me with awe of God. Sometimes it fills me with jealousy. Sometimes it fills me with covetousness. Sometimes it fills me with a sense of I'm better than other people. Sometimes it fills me with anger or wrath, but rarely does it fill me with awe. And so what is an awesome God who deserves awesome praise to do? Verse 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. He has mercy on all that He has made." The Bible is clear that the whole world is suffering under sin. The whole world, even earth itself, groans like a woman in labor, Paul says, because things are broken and not running the way they're supposed to. And so the fact that it continues each day is a sign of God's mercy. That His light shines on both the wicked and the righteous, that His rain falls on both the evil and the good, is a picture of God's mercy. That second half of verse 13 that you might have in brackets in some of your Bibles or below in a footnote. The Lord is faithful in all his words. He's kind in all his works. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. It's not that God's name is some magic genie rub. But he says, yes, call on my name, but call on me in truth. Call on me according to who I am, according to my mercies, according to my awesome greatness, call on me. Verse 19 says, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. An awesome God who deserves awesome praise, who is not receiving it, only has two choices. He's either going to pour out his awful wrath onto us because that's what we deserve, or he's going to provide an awful solution. He's going to make another way. He is going to do something to save us from ourselves and our awful exchanges, which is exactly what he does at the cross, where Christ receives the awful wrath of God so that we might receive the awesome pleasure of God, so that his steadfast love could be shown to us in his mercy and his graciousness. God is merciful on all that he has made. He is gracious toward those who fear him. The difference between mercy and grace, kids, the easiest way to understand it, mercy is when you don't get something that you deserve. You don't get something bad that you deserved, and so you deserved to be punished, or you deserved to be sent to your room, or you deserved to be grounded, or you deserved to never have dessert ever, ever, ever in your life. And mercy is that that's taken away. Grace is sort of the opposite. Grace is when you get something that you didn't deserve. So something wonderful happens in your life. Birthday presents and birthday parties. And I know you think that just because you lived another 365 days, you deserved all these things. But you don't, and your parents are wonderful, and you need to say thank you to them. And that's what grace is. You got something you didn't do anything to earn. Mercy is you didn't get anything that you deserved and that you did earn. Grace is that you didn't get anything that you did get any. Listen to the tape. It made sense. I should have just stopped one sentence earlier. I apologize. But that's God's grace, and it's awesome, and that's his mercy, and it's awesome. And it's not anything that we deserve, and that's awesome. So what does it look like to live a life in the constant light of the awesome glory of God? Well, sometimes it looks really big. Sometimes it's really loud. Sometimes it's when we sing a song that says, we lift our hands, guess what? We lift our hands. Because God is worthy of big and loud and exciting. But that's not all it means. Sometimes living in awe of the constant light of the awesome glory of God means that sometimes you sit down and you finish the rest and you be quiet. Because sometimes God's awesome glory hits us like it did Job, who at the end of the book about his struggle and his pain and his turmoil, Job says, I place my hand over my mouth. He says, because before I had heard of you, but now I know you. Sometimes it means being quiet and being still. Always it means not settling for mediocrity in myself. Being willing to do, to work, to serve, to act in ways that show that I love God and that I love what God has done in my life and I'm willing to use what God has done in my life for others. So what about this missing letter? So here's this poem. It is an acrostic. I checked. It's Every verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew Bible, of the Hebrew alphabet. And then suddenly you get to verse 13, and it skips the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so some manuscripts we've found some manuscripts that have that letter filled back in, but our oldest manuscripts don't have that. And so what are we to think of this? What are we to do with a psalm that seems to be speaking of the perfect awesomeness of God, and the psalm itself seems to be imperfect? Well, I think that kind of fits. I think that an imperfect song about the perfect kindness and awesome grace of God is kind of fitting. You know, don't wait until you have all the letters. Don't wait till you think you've got it all. All right, I got work, I got home, I got play, I got worship, I got... Okay, no, just start now. Living an imperfect life under the awesome glory of your God and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you. You are awesome. You are worthy of great praise. God, don't let us fear man or fear others, fear what people think of the worship that we offer to you so that it would stop us from worshiping you, but let us just be moved by your love for us. By a creator who, if he wanted perfect songs, has his whole creation to sing to him. So it's not perfection in praise that you want, but awe. Awe of your mercy. Awe of your grace. Awe of your steadfast love that you've shown all of these to us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Awe that you have poured out your Spirit to now dwell in us, God living in us. The perfect expression of Emmanuel, God with us. God, let us worship you in our work, in our play, in our worship with awe. Fill us with awe over your glory, over your mercy, over your love. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together